Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you at this point, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible safely in front of you or your handheld device, that you grab it and make your way with me or click your way with me to the book of 1 John to begin with. Very near to the end of the Bible. 1 John chapter 2. Our first pillar passage for this study is in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. Right after this, I'll have you turn to Genesis chapter 27. But first, let me read for you from the letter of 1 John, written by the Apostle John, we believe, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. If you have a Bible in front of you, you can follow along. Saints, listen to God's eternal, inspired word. Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, saints, turn with me to Genesis chapter 27, the chapter we're now on in our series, our ongoing series through the book of Genesis. And since this is the first pass, the first study on this chapter, I'm going to read for you the entire chapter, okay? It's not that long, so it's 46 verses. So, saints, as I read this, this is God's inspired word. So give your full attention to the reading of it. Beginning in verse 1 of Genesis 27. "When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, 'My son.' And he answered, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die.' Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, 'I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord, before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies.' But Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, 'Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing.' His mother said to him, 'Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go, bring them to me.'" Verse 14 now. "So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, 'My father.' And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy, like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate. And he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older brother, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while, until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be reft? Why should I be reft of you both in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? Chapter 27 of the book of Genesis, saints. Okay, now this is our first study on this chapter, and I know you'll be blessed by it. Well, to make sure, let's cry out to God for his help and his blessing on this study. He's the one that blesses. And Father, you are the one that blesses, and you're the one that withholds blessings as you see fit. You've promised, Father, to bless us. We're your people. We're not your people because we've earned that spot. We're not your people because of our own merit. We're your eternal people because you loved us, you foreloved us, and you chose us for this exalted position. And that fact, which is taught throughout the scripture from the beginning to the end, it really boggles our minds, Father, and it fills us with love for you and joy and a real and lasting sense of rest, Father God, because all the work has been accomplished by your Son, and the grace from that work is now being imparted to us by you through your Spirit. And we pray that you would do that again today. As your word comes forth, that you might send your Spirit down to give us understanding, and then transform your word into life and light in us, Father, like you always do. We look forward to how you're going to bless us, how you're going to fill us today through the ministry of your word by your Spirit. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, Genesis chapter 27 is the beginning of the Bible's extended account of the Old Testament saint, Jacob. Now, I mentioned in the study on Sunday that while the Bible devotes just one single chapter to Isaac's walk with God, and that's chapter 26 of Genesis, which we looked at on Sunday, while the Bible devotes just one single chapter to Isaac's life, the Bible devotes 9 chapters to Isaac's son Jacob. And so this is the first chapter of 9 total chapters chronicling Jacob's walk with God. And it's very significant, saints, how God's word begins its account of Jacob. Now, saints, we know that Jacob is the one son of Isaac who will continue God's redeemed line. Jacob is God's own. Jacob is one of God's elect, one of those chosen by God for eternal salvation before the foundation of the world. Just like we are, saints. Just like we are. But saints, listen. Nothing in Jacob's character in his early life indicated that he was one of God's elect. In fact, for a long time in his life, Jacob lived up, he lived up to his birth name. Until God's sovereign grace began to gradually transform this deceiver. Remember, saints, Jacob, Yaakov in Hebrew, Jacob, Yaakov, means supplanter or deceiver. And the Bible makes it very clear that from the very beginning of his life, Jacob was a deceiver. He was a cheater. He was a scam artist. So nothing in Jacob's character indicated that he was one of God's elect. At first anyway, until God's sovereign grace began to transform him. But saints, this wasn't just true of Jacob. Did you notice something about this chapter as I read it? Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob, saints, are all three God's elect. But in this chapter, did you notice? All three of God's elect are scheming. They're all scheming in a very carnal way. Isaac, for his part, in this chapter, is trying to wangle a final meal of fresh game from his son Esau before he bestows on his eldest son a final blessing. Now, Isaac was being transformed by God's sovereign grace, as we saw in our last study. But here in this account, in Genesis chapter 27, Isaac is behaving as if, well, this man of God is behaving as if his belly is his God. And apparently the sin of gluttony, if we want to call it that, had always been a problem for Isaac. Because back in Genesis chapter 25, verse 28, Genesis 25, verse 28, it says this. God's word says, Isaac loved Esau because he, Isaac, ate of his game, ate of the game that Esau hunted and killed. Again, that's Genesis 25, verse 28. So in this chapter, Isaac, in chapter 27 that we're looking at, Isaac is trying to wangle a final meal of fresh game from Esau by promising Esau that he will bless his eldest son with the final blessing of the firstborn when Esau brings him back a savory meal. That's Isaac in this chapter. But saints, Isaac's wife, Rebekah, is even worse than Isaac in this account. Rebekah wants her favorite son, Jacob, to receive the final blessing of Isaac, that both legally and rightfully belong to Esau. And Rebecca sees an opportunity to finagle this in the fact that Isaac is now old and near death, and his eyesight has failed. So maybe Jacob could pretend to be Esau and dupe the near blind Isaac and receive for himself the firstborn blessing intended for his brother. This is Rebekah's plan. And Rebekah's plan would seem to be half-baked and even absurd had it not been so successful. So Rebekah eavesdrops on Isaac's conversation with Esau. And after Esau leaves to go hunting, Rebekah tells Jacob to go quickly to the family's flock and to bring her two goats, so that she can prepare a savory meal, which Jacob can then take in to Isaac to facilitate the ruse that he is his brother and receive his brother's blessing. Even the fact that Esau is hairy and Jacob isn't a problem, Rebekah tells Jacob, because Rebekah can clothe Jacob in some of Esau's hairy animal garments. And even when Jacob brings up the possibility of the plan going awry and Isaac recognizing Jacob and cursing him instead of blessing him, Rebekah responds by brazenly saying, "Let your curse be on me, my son, only obey my voice." That's in verse 13. Verse 13 here in chapter 27. Saints, none of this is the least bit commendable. But saints, it's important to notice that of the three of God's elect in this account, Isaac, Jacob, and Rebekah, Rebekah, at least in this account, is the most scheming. In fact, did you notice at the end of the account how Rebekah even used deception to help facilitate Jacob's escape from Esau by telling Isaac that her heart would be broken if Jacob married a Canaanite woman? This prompts Isaac, right at the beginning of the next chapter, right at the beginning of chapter 28, to urge Jacob to make a trip to Paddan Aram, where Rebekah's family resided, in order to find a wife for himself there. Remember, this was the place where Abraham's servant had found a wife for Isaac, had found Rebekah there. But Rebekah's main reason for bringing up to Isaac Jacob's future wife wasn't because Jacob's marriage was foremost in her mind. Foremost in her mind was protecting Jacob from his brother Esau, who now wanted to kill Jacob because of the way he had cheated him from Isaac's final blessing, which had all been brought about, conceived and brought about by Rebekah herself. Saints, the best scammer in Jacob's immediate family was his mother, Rebekah. And here's the reason this is important to see. This sets up, saints, why God ordained Jacob to spend 20 years of his life in Paddan Aram with an even better scammer than Rebekah, Rebekah's brother Laban, the best scammer of all. Okay, but we'll get to that in a moment. Now, saints, Jacob was also a scammer in his own right. And Jacob is the main actor in this scheme described here in chapter 27. Rebekah conceives this scheme, but Jacob is the main actor in this scheme. So Jacob lets Rebekah dress him up in his brother's garments. And Jacob lets Rebekah prepare the savory meal for Isaac. Verse 16, here in Genesis 27, verse 16 says that Rebekah even puts pieces of goat skin on Jacob's hands and the smooth part of his neck, so that if Isaac touches Jacob or kisses him, Isaac will think he's touching or kissing Esau. Now, saints, if you try to imagine Jacob in this contrived piecemeal outfit, awkwardly making his way into Isaac's room, balancing a bowl of savory stew and a slice of bread, while at the same time trying to make sure that none of the pieces of goat skin fall off of him. If you try to imagine this scene, it will probably make you start laughing. It would all be absurdly silly if it hadn't been so very successful. But saints, here's the big question. Here's, I would say, the main question this account raises. Why would God's word depict God's elect in this unflattering, carnal way? This occurred, but why include it in Holy Scripture? Why include this account? See, Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob are three crucial elect links in God's redeemed lineage. And this redeemed lineage will someday culminate in God's great promised perfect Redeemer. And here in this chapter, God is showing us these three who belong to this redeemed line, participating in a scam fest. That's what I would call it, a scam fest. Really, saints, think about this account. The most commendable person in this chapter is the only non-elect person in this chapter, Esau. Now, it's true that the account says that Esau hated Jacob for stealing his firstborn blessing and vowed to kill his brother at some point. That's in verse 41. But given what Jacob had done to his brother, who can really blame Esau? Overall, I would say, Esau is arguably the most moral person in this chapter. in this account. So I ask again, saints, why would God's word depict God's elect? Why would God's word depict God's elect, Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob, in this unflattering, carnal way? Well, saints, here's why. Here's why. God does this to show us that salvation, true salvation, God's salvation, is by God's sovereign grace, not by our own merit, not by our own works, saints, not by our own morality. Saints, think of it this way. Remember, God showed Abraham and Sarah that the continuation of the redeemed line was a work of his sovereign grace, not a work of man. The continuation of the redeemed line, which will lead to the great Redeemer, was a work of God's sovereign grace, not a work of man. God showed this to Abraham and Sarah. Remember, God showed Abraham and Sarah this truth by begetting and conceiving Isaac when Abraham was nearly 100 years old and Sarah was nearly 90 years old. Do you remember, saints? Both Sarah and Abraham laughed incredulously when God announced to them that Isaac would be born to them at their absurdly advanced ages. In fact, Genesis chapter 17, verse 17, Genesis 17:17, says that, quote, Abraham fell on his face and laughed when God told him what he was going to do, how he was going to produce a son from a centenarian, that's a 100-year-old, a centenarian and a nonagenarian. Nonagenarian is the word for a 90-year-old. Abraham fell on his face when God told him that. And when Sarah overheard God's plan, she had the same response as Abraham. She laughed in the same incredulous way as she considered her old worn-out body, as the Bible says. But do you remember what God said to Abraham after he laughed? God said to Abraham, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" That's Genesis 18, verse 14. Genesis 18, 14. Saints, I was thinking that we might have the same response that Abraham and Sarah had after reading chapter 27 of Genesis. We might laugh incredulously and say to ourselves, there's no way, there's absolutely no way that God can transform these three scheming scammers, Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob, into three holy, obedient, humble people. There's no way. And saints, I think something like that is the response God wants us to have after reading this chapter, so that He, God, can astonish us once again with the amazing power and glory of His sovereign grace. Now, Jacob is the main subject of these chapters we're now beginning to look at, chapters 27 through 35 of Genesis. And in these chapters, saints, we're going to see how God transforms one of His own. How God transforms Jacob from being a scheming scammer in his old self to being and knowing that he is a prince of God. That's one of the meanings, in fact, of the new name that God is going to give Jacob. The new name that God's going to give Jacob is Israel, right? God is going to change Jacob's name to Israel. That'll take place in chapter 32, verse 28. Genesis 32, verse 28. God is going to change Jacob's name to Israel. He's going to do this after after Jacob spends 20 years with the most scheming scammer of all, Rebekah's brother Laban. But Jacob's new name, Israel, it's Yisrael in Hebrew. This name Israel means two things. It means God strives with Israel, or Yisrael means God strives with, and it means Prince of God. And so, saints, God's new name tells us how God transforms our character as he saves us. God transforms our character slowly and gradually as he strives with us. And I'll explain that in a moment. And Jacob's new name, Israel, tells us what we are in God's eyes and what God, by his sanctification, is transforming us into. Princes and princesses of God. Again, this new name that Jacob is going to receive in chapter 32, verse 28, Israel, means two things. It means God strives with and Prince of God. Jacob is one of God's elect. So in these next nine chapters in Genesis, we're going to see God, by his grace, striving with Jacob in order to transform this scheming scammer into a Prince of God. By his sovereign grace, by God's sovereign grace, God is going to accomplish this, saints. And see, this is why God's word, the Bible, highlights the sin of God's people, throughout the Bible. The sin of God's people is highlighted, like it is here in Genesis chapter 27. God does this in his word, saints, in order to show us that it's Christ's perfect work. Not our work, but Christ's perfect work. And God's free grace that saves and sanctifies and will someday glorify all of God's people. It's not our work, saints, and it's not our will and ways. It's Christ's perfect work, and it's the free grace that flows from Christ that saved us and is sanctifying us and will someday glorify us. Okay, now, for the rest of the time we have in this study, here's what I want to do. I'm going to do some application of this story, okay? For the rest of the time we have, I want to remind you, saints, what the Bible says that we should do when we sin. What we should do right after we sin, according to the Bible. Especially when it's a besetting sin. When we commit a besetting sin, a sin in an area of our life that we keep failing in over and over again. That's what I mean by a besetting sin. So, deceptive scheming was a besetting sin in Jacob's family, especially on his mother's side. And saints, we all have besetting sins in our families, in ourselves. And these besetting sins have come to us from our parents and our grandparents and our great-grandparents and so on. All the way back to Adam, right? So what does the Bible say we should do when we sin, especially when it's a besetting sin, a sin in an area of our life that we keep failing in over and over again? What should we do right after we sin? Okay, that's what I want to show you. So I have 3 points, okay? 3 points here. To see this, to see the first thing the Bible tells us we should do, turn to our other pillar passage for this study now, way to the back of the Bible, to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, which I read for you at the beginning of this study. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, tells us the first thing we should do, saints, after we sin. This is a good passage to memorize, okay? Let me read it for you again. I'll begin with verse 1. 1 John 2, verse 1. Apostle John says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." That's real significant because, as we'll see in a moment, the Apostle John is going to proclaim here in these two verses the gospel. And the gospel is slowly killing our sin, saints. It's slowly sanctifying us, okay? And that's what he says there. He's writing what he's writing here. Well, through much of this letter, of course, but in these first two verses. Also, this applies to the first two verses in a very direct way, because he's going to proclaim the gospel here. And this is what's killing our sin. This is what's sanctifying us, the gospel. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, like we all do, saints, listen to this. This is what we should do. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Do you see that? Now I'll read verse 2 in just a moment. Let me make a few comments about this first verse. Saints, this is the first thing we should do after we sin. Before we do anything else, here's what we should do. We should think of the fact and meditate on the fact that Jesus Christ, this very moment, Jesus Christ is in heaven defending our holiness, our reckoned holiness before the Father. That's what this first verse is saying. Right now, Jesus Christ is in heaven, and one of his works as our high priest is defending our reckoned holiness before the Father.
Okay.
Now, that's the gospel. That's one aspect of the gospel, right? Now, listen. Jesus isn't defending us before the Father by claiming that we haven't sinned. That would be a lie. And Jesus, being fully God, cannot lie. Jesus isn't defending us before the Father by saying we didn't sin. We did sin. Jesus is defending us before the Father by proclaiming, listen, what he's proclaiming. By proclaiming that he has already bore the Father's full, perfect, just punishment for all of our sins. That's how he's defending us, saints. How do I know that? Look at verse 2. That's what the apostle says in verse 2. I'll read verse 2 for you again. He, meaning Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, when the apostle says that Jesus' death was a propitiation for the sins of the whole world, listen, in the context of the first century, the sins of the whole world means the sins of all of God's elect, both God's Jewish elect and God's Gentile elect. That's what the Apostle Paul means here when he says the whole world. Not just the Jewish people, but the elect from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's what he's talking about. But there's something more important than that in this second verse. Look at that word propitiation in verse 2. He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation is a very, very important word, saints. Here's what propitiation means. It means a sacrifice that bears God's full wrath and turns God's wrath into God's favor. Let me say that again so you get it. Propitiation is a beautiful gospel word. It means this. Propitiation is a sacrifice that bears God's full wrath and as a result turns God's wrath into God's favor. As our perfect defense attorney in heaven, this is presently one of Jesus' ongoing ministries. He is advocating on our behalf before the Father, defending our reckoned holiness before the Father. Not saying that we don't sin, we do sin, and we sin often. Jesus is defending us before the Father by proclaiming that he has already bore the Father's perfect, just punishment for our sins, for all of our sins. Remember how Jesus appeared to the disciples after his resurrection during his 40 years here on earth? He appeared with the marks of his crucifixion on his glorified, raised body, in his hands and on his feet and in his side. Remember, he showed those marks of crucifixion to the disciples when he appeared to them on the night of his resurrection in the so-called upper room. That's the first thing he did. He showed them those marks and said, "Peace be with you." Right? That's how Jesus is appealing to the Father, by showing him, again, which he knows, but that's what Jesus is doing as our advocate, by showing the Father again that he is the propitiation for our sins. And saints, according to the Bible, this is the first thing that we should do after we sin. We should think of and meditate on this glorious gospel truth of what Jesus is doing for us in heaven right now. Instead of running out and trying to do penance for your sin, instead of trying to work up more holiness in yourself so that you can resist temptation next time, instead of lambasting yourself for doing that same thing once again, the Bible says, turn your eyes to Jesus. Think of and meditate on this glorious gospel truth of what Jesus is doing for you in heaven right now. And please listen, saints, this is what transforms us. This is how the Bible says God sanctifies us, by his gospel, by hearing and thinking on the gloriously good news of what Jesus has done for us by his perfect life and by his propitiating death, right? Remember, once again, a propitiation is a sacrifice that bears God's full wrath and turns God's wrath into God's favor. And this is what Jesus' redemptive sacrifice accomplished for us, saints. It bore God's full wrath toward our sins. And it turned God's wrath into God's favor. You know what God's favor is called in the Bible? God's grace. Jesus' sacrifice, his propitiating death, turned God's wrath into God's grace for us. God's grace is God's favor toward us based on Jesus' propitiatory sacrifice. Did you get that? Isn't Christianity amazing, saints? Okay, so right after we sin, this is the first thing we should do according to the Bible. God wants us to think about this glorious gospel truth that Jesus Christ is in heaven defending our reckoned righteousness before the Father by proclaiming to the Father that he has already bore the Father's perfect, just, full punishment for all of our sins. And the more we think on this truth, saints, the deeper it will get into us, and the more it will renew our minds and inflame our affections toward God and turn our will toward God. Make us more and more desirous to obey God. That's how the gospel transforms us. Okay, saints. Now, for the second thing God wants us to do after we sin, please turn to another verse here in the New Testament. Turn to the book of Hebrews now. So, back towards the beginning, a couple books. book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 25. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Let me read this verse for you. This isn't one of our pillar texts. I thought we had enough reading at the beginning of with that entire chapter, chapter 27. But this is Hebrews 7, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says this, "Consequently, he," Jesus, "is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him." Listen to this. "Since he always lives to make intercession for them." I think you know this verse, don't you? Now that phrase, "save to the uttermost," what does that mean? "Consequently, he is able to save to the..." It means to sanctify, saints. See, we're already regenerated and justified. To save to the uttermost means that Jesus is able also by his sacrifice to sanctify us and also to glorify us as well when he returns. And see, sanctification is what we're talking about now. We're talking about how God kills sin in us after he eternally saves us, before he glorifies us fully on that last day. How God kills sin in us. That's what we're talking about. So, saints, here's the next truth that the Bible tells us to think on after we think about Jesus in heaven defending our reckoned righteousness before the Father. Okay? Here's the second thing we should think on. After we sin, the Bible is calling us here in Hebrews 7, verse 25, to think on this gospel truth. The fact that Jesus in heaven right now is continually praying for us. That's what it's saying. He's continually praying for us. As the author of Hebrews puts it in this wonderful verse, Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. Now, the Apostle Paul says the very same thing in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Romans 8, verse 34. The Apostle Paul says that Jesus is presently, quote, "at the right hand of God interceding for us." Praying for us, saints. Now, sometimes intercession is used in a way that means both. It means both my first point, you know, Jesus is there as our high priest, defending our wrecked righteousness by showing the Father that he has died for all our sins. That's part of intercession. The other part of intercession, when we're using intercession in a wider sense, is prayer. And Jesus is praying for us, the Bible says as well. Saints, do you remember what Jesus told Peter when he prophesied that Peter would deny him three times before the next day? You remember? Remember what Jesus told Peter? Saints, even before Jesus told Peter that he was going to deny him, that Peter was going to deny him three times, Jesus promised Peter with these words. Jesus said to Peter, this is Luke 22, verse 32. Luke 22, 32. Jesus promised Peter, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again," you're going to fall, Peter, "but when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Again, that's Luke 22, verse 32. Well, saints, Jesus is continually praying for us now. He's continually praying for us right now from his exalted position in heaven. And he is presently praying for us in the same way that he prayed for Peter. There in Luke chapter 22, verse 32. Jesus is praying for us, saints, that even when we sin, that our faith may not fail. And that we'll turn quickly from our sin And when we turn quickly from our sin, that will strengthen our brethren with the grace God imparts to us. How about that? See, saints, right before Jesus predicts Peter denying him three times, before the cock crows, you know, before the next day, Jesus says to Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, not if, by the way, but when you have turned again, not if you've turned again, if you turn again, but when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Again, Luke 22, verse 32. That's a beautiful verse, isn't it? And again, saints, that's the gospel. That's an aspect of the gospel, isn't it? That the risen, exalted Christ is continually praying for us in heaven based on his perfect redemptive work and based on the favor God now has for us because of his perfect redemptive work on our behalf, right? You follow that? Isn't that wonderful? Jesus praying for us as well as defending our wrecked righteousness. Okay, saints, now any one of these points we could take a whole study on, couldn't we? Or maybe a whole series. But now here's a third thing God wants us to know and to do right after we sin. Saints, he wants us to think about, listen, how he is disciplining us as his beloved sons and daughters. How God is disciplining us as his beloved sons and daughters. Now, to see this, I'm going to have you turn to a little passage in the Old Testament real quickly. This will be the last passage we look at in this study. Turn to the book of Proverbs. Chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. This is a familiar passage. Book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. I'll read these two verses for you. Listen to what God says to us here, saints. God says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves. As a father, the son in whom he delights. So it's saying the Lord reproves us, saints, just like a good father reproves the son he loves, right? And saints, this is what God, listen, this is what God was doing in Jacob's life. During Jacob's 20 years working for his uncle Laban, God was disciplining his beloved Jacob, his beloved son, Jacob, by showing Jacob his own sin, by showing Jacob's sin. But also showing Jacob his, God's, sovereign grace. And how God's sovereign grace, how his sovereign grace overcomes and kills sin. Okay? Now, saints, earlier in this message, I told you that I would come back and explain to you why God ordained Jacob to spend 20 years of his life in Paddan Aram with the best scheming scammer of them all, Rebekah's brother Laban. Now, I'm going to tell you why God did that. Saints, God's purpose was not to punish Jacob. It wasn't to punish Jacob. God's purpose was rather to teach and discipline and transform his beloved Jacob. Listen, saints, God did this first by showing Jacob his own sin. Saints, Uncle Laban was like a huge mirror held up to Jacob. Held up to Jacob by God. Uncle Laban was like a huge mirror held up to Jacob by God. Because Uncle Laban had the same besetting sin that Jacob had. Only in Laban, it was even more pronounced than it was in Jacob. But saints, God wasn't punishing Jacob by making him work for 20 years for a man with the same besetting sin as he had. It, really, saints, if you think that, you don't know God's grace. Here's what God was really doing, saints. He was showing Jacob his sin in order to show Jacob that his, God's sovereign grace, overcomes sin and kills sin. That's what he was showing Jacob. Think about it, saints. You know the account. I'm jumping ahead, but you know the account. How Laban kept on cheating Jacob over those 20 years. Over and over again, during the 20 years Jacob worked for his uncle Laban, Laban cheated Jacob. For instance, he said that if Jacob worked for him for 7 years, he would give him his daughter Rachel as his wife. But at the end of those 7 years, Laban slipped his other weak-eyed daughter, Leah, into Jacob's tent. And Jacob slept with her. So Jacob had Leah as his wife instead of Rachel. But then Laban said that if Jacob wanted Rachel as his wife, he would have to work another 7 years for Laban. And Jacob did that. And then, 7 and 7, that's 14. And then Laban got Jacob to work still another 6 years for him by promising him livestock. But during the time, during those 6 years, Laban kept breaking his promises to Jacob by changing Jacob's wages over and over again. So saints, at the end of the 20 years, before he departed from Laban, here's what Jacob said to Laban. This is Genesis chapter 31, verse 41. Genesis 31, 41. This is the end of the 20 years. This is what Jacob said to Laban as he departed. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock. And you have changed my wages 10 times. You have changed my wages 10 times. Genesis 31, verse 41. But saints, here's the thing. Please listen. Over this entire period of 20 years, God kept blessing Jacob. He kept blessing Jacob despite this master scheming scammer, Laban, cheating him over and over again. Think about it. Think how God was blessing Jacob despite Laban's deceit. Leah turned out to be a great blessing for Jacob as his wife, didn't she? In fact, Leah bore to Jacob 6 of his 12 sons, including Judah, Jacob's son through whom God's redeemed line would run. Did you remember that? That the mother of Judah, the one whom God's redeemed line ran, okay, toward the Redeemer, Judah was a son of Leah, not Rachel. And six of Jacob's sons came from Leah. Weak-eyed Leah. And the 7 additional years Jacob was required by Laban to work for him in order to also have Rachel as his wife, those 7 years, Jacob said when they were completed, seemed to him just like a few days because of the love Jacob had for Rachel. So those 7 years just went by like one day, like a few days, Jacob said. He says that in Genesis 29, verse 20. Genesis 29, verse 20. And saints, each time Uncle Laban tried to cheat Jacob out of some of the possessions he owed him for his work, God turned it around. And Jacob ended up being tremendously blessed materially, despite Laban's deceit. We'll get to the account of the speckled and spotted goats and the black lambs when we come to chapter 30. But that's the point of that story. That's a great example of how Laban tried to cheat Jacob once again, but God, by his sovereign grace, turned Laban's scam into a great blessing for Jacob and for his growing family. Saints, here's what God was showing Jacob as he disciplined Jacob at Uncle Laban's farm. God was showing Jacob, well, he was showing Jacob what he's showing us, saints. God was showing Jacob his own sin. But he was also showing Jacob how God's sovereign grace overcomes, overrules, and kills sin. Saints, the entire time that Jacob was there at Uncle Laban's farm, God's grace was both protecting Jacob, turning Laban's scams into blessings for Jacob, and most importantly of all, God's amazing grace was incrementally at the same time transforming Jacob, transforming him from the inside out, changing him gradually by degrees from a scheming scammer into a prince of God by God's sovereign grace, saints. The exact same way God is now transforming us. How about that, saints? That's the gospel. So even as I talk about it, we're all being a little bit transformed by it. That's the power of God's gospel. Well, saints, I look down at my timepiece and we're out of time. So we'll continue studying Genesis 27 on the Lord's Day, or we'll move on to 28. I think we have at least one more study, though, in 27. We'll see how God directs, but will you join me in prayer? Thank you so much, Father God. I was tremendously blessed. What an honor. What a delight. What a privilege. What a transformative privilege it is studying your word and seeing your gospel and receiving the transformation your gospel imparts. It's slow in sanctification. It's gradual. We don't see results overnight, but over time we do. And whatever our besetting sins are, Father, your grace is killing them. You're transforming us. It's not the law that transforms us, Father. The law can change us outwardly. It can restrain us, restrain sin. It convicts us of sin. It's a guide to show us how you're making us holy, what pleases you. But the law itself does not change us, doesn't change anyone, never has, never will. That's not its intention. Your gospel changes people, Father God. Your gospel changes your people, your elect, and that's what we are. We thank you that you've shown us this, and we're starting to learn it, starting to get deep inside of us so that we know how to feed ourselves. Okay? And as we know how to feed ourselves, we're becoming mature Christians, so that we can bear much fruit for you in this short time we're here on earth. Thank you again, Father God, for your presence with us. All the glory, honor, and praise accrue to you, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.